All right. So, the catechism for today is, what do the scriptures mainly teach? And again, like last time that I was preaching, I'm going to ask you guys to talk to the person next to you and kind of come to a response to this question. What do the scriptures mainly teach? So you have a couple minutes. If you guys can go ahead and do that, that'd be great. So just discuss that with someone next to you. Since we sang it so much, to give us a little bit of a clearer direction in terms of what we want to know about God and what God requires of us, we can say this. The scriptures mainly teach that God is holy, holy, holy. He's just, good, and great. And God requires man to be perfect, to be righteous. Right? So that's what it means. What we're supposed to believe about God. If you don't believe he's holy, then I think everything else just kind of doesn't matter so much, right? Because, you know, if he's not holy, but he's quote-unquote just, it just wouldn't make sense. If he's not holy and then he's loving, like, that doesn't make sense either, right? So his holiness accentuates every other attribute that he has. Especially his justice and his goodness, which you can see in his love and his mercy, right? So he's also great, meaning he's omnipotent, he's omniscient, he's, what those mean is he knows all, he's more powerful than anything in the world, right? Or in the universe, for that matter. And then his requirement is for us to be perfect, right? Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, okay? And that's a pretty lofty standard, and we talked about that last time, and essentially, no one can live up to that standard, right? Everyone is trapped under the law. We all fail. We all falter, whether outwardly or inwardly, right? We fall short of the glory of God, and there's a consequence for that. let's talk about how one might be perfect and be righteous. In the minds of the Pharisees, right? They believed that righteousness and perfection came through their outward acts, right? They didn't think that they needed any help from God. They just needed to obey the law and live the best they could, and they would be good in God's sight, all right? So this is what they brought up when Paul started coming back to Jerusalem, and they were talking, they were sharing about how they've been sharing the gospel with Gentiles and how they've been coming to the faith. And the Pharisees get up in arms and call for them to circumcise the Gentiles and also for them to also follow the law of Moses. So let's read Acts 15, 5 through 11. You can just follow along. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." All right? They were trying to convey, hey, if you want to be saved by Jesus, you got to obey all the law, right? And Peter was just like, dude, you don't understand. Like, we've been failing this whole time. We weren't able to do it. That's why Jesus had to come, right? And they're going to be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as we are, right? Or they are. What God requires, perfection, righteousness, is what Christ provides. And you're given that choice. You can stand before him, right? You can approach his throne in one of two ways. You can approach him on the basis of your own righteousness, the blue pill. No, I'm just kidding. Or in the blood of Jesus Christ, which is the red pill. No, I'm just kidding. All right. If you try to stand before him on the basis of your own righteousness, Isaiah 64:6 says, all your righteousness is but filthy garments before God. Romans 6:23, anyone know that one? Has Master Life covered that yet? Not yet? Okay. The wages of sin is death, right? And then on the flip side, the gift of God is eternal life. On the basis of Christ's righteousness given to you by faith. And according to John 20:31, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So according to this catechism, if I can go to the next slide, what do the scriptures mainly teach? It teaches that God is holy, holy, holy. His standard of perfection is beyond our comprehension, right? And he requires that of us. God is just. Oh dear, man is doomed. I am doomed. I am screwed. For lack of better terminology. No, there's definitely better terminology. God is just, right? And he must punish sin. He must separate himself from sin. And then God is love. God is good. He desires to be reconciled to us. And therefore, there is hope found in Jesus Christ, who came to this earth, fully God, fully man, to die on the cross for our sin, right? And he's sovereign. He chose us from the beginning of time, before the foundations of the world, to put this plan into action, to put himself on display, to show us his love for us, to show us his patience, to show us how good and awesome he is. So that is what scriptures mainly teach. And what is man supposed to do is to believe in the Son that has come to die on the cross for our sin, our shame, and to be reconciled to him through belief, through faith. All right? With that, let's pray once again as we go into the scripture for today. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for this glorious gospel that you have. And it just the scripture just illumines how great and awesome you are. And Father, may we pursue you. And as we search the scripture today, may we see the depth of your love for us. May we see the depth of how far you're willing to go, that you would humble yourself to be a man and to live on this earth and then die on the cross to save sinners. And not just, you know, the people that might have done a little bit of wrong, but you saved the worst of sinners found in Paul, Lord. We pray that you would just bless this time and help me, Lord, be humble before you, to speak your truths with love and with mercy. We pray that you would be glorified this day. May you illumine who you are through your word today. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. So by way of summary, in 1 Timothy, you can turn there. We're going to be learning from verses 12 to, I think I have 20, right? But what's happened so far? Paul's introduced himself. He's introduced himself as the apostle of Christ by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. And he's addressing Timothy. And this is going to come into play later on. He tells Timothy that there is a need for right doctrine, right? And why? Why is there a need for right doctrine? Because we want people to have love. We want them to display, according to, I think, verse 5 of chapter 1, "Now the goal of our instruction is love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith." And then some have deviated from these and turned aside to fruitless discussion. People want to teach the law. They want to be teachers of the law, although they don't understand what they are saying or what they are insisting on. And we covered this last time, is that the law traps everyone under sin, under condemnation, right? We, no matter how good we think we are, right, we're not good enough. And that's what we covered last time, because he goes down the list of things, and the first bulk of that is all pretty much outward, at least seemingly. Ungodly, sinful, unholy, irreverent, those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, homosexuals, for kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound teaching based on the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Bless you. And we unpacked a little bit of that, and we saw that, you know, ungodly doesn't just mean, oh, I live without God, but do you live with a reverential awe of God, right? And the answer is probably not. And you get to the end, and we unpacked what it means to be contrary to the sound teaching of the glorious gospel. And again, do we live according to that? No. And yet there is grace for us. So let's read verses 12 through 20. You can follow along. I'm reading in the ESV. "I give thanks to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, appointing me to the ministry, one who was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an arrogant man. But I received mercy because I acted out of ignorance and unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them. But I received mercy for this reason, so that in me, the worst of them, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his extraordinary patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life." Sorry, I think I'm in, yeah, sorry, I'm in the HCSB, which is the Holman, which is the Baptist version. Anyways, I apologize for that, saying that it was ESV earlier, if you were confused. I think I'm in verse 15. Is that right? 17? Whoa. 15? No, I'll just read from 15. "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them." Yeah, I did read that. "But I received mercy for this reason, so that in me, the worst of them, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his extraordinary patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I am giving you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies previously made about you, so that by them you may strongly engage in battle, having faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and have suffered the shipwreck of their faith." Bless you. "Hymenaeus and Alexander are among them, and I have delivered them to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme." So today's overview will be to tackle these two things. The chief of sinners puts the grace of God on display, right? Paul calls himself the worst of them, right? The foremost of all sinners, depending on the translation. And ultimately what that does is put the grace and patience of God, the love of God, on display. Secondly, how does this portion benefit Timothy? And we'll tackle that. Because it's kind of like really weird, because Timothy's a good kid. It seems he was raised by his mom and his grandmother to, you know, love the Lord, right? And they cultivated him up in the faith, and he believed, right? And he even got circumcised in order to reach out to more people, to not be a barrier, because he was half Jew, half Gentile. So how does this portion, as Paul, who's like arguing that he's the worst of sinners, benefit this goody-two-shoes kind of guy? And we'll see just exactly how. So let's tackle the easy one. The chief of sinner puts the grace of God on display. He says, I am the chief of sinners, or of whom I am the foremost. And there's a lot of different interpretations of how people see this. One of them is the I am versus I was. He doesn't say I was, right? At least directly. But he says, "Eimi," which in Greek is I am, presently, right? And so when you say, I am the worst, then that means he's currently the worst. And what that means is somehow he understands that he's the worst at that point in time. And how people argue for this is that, similar to how Isaiah meets God in Isaiah chapter 6, and he sees the glory of God, and he's before the throne, and he sees the depth of his sin in light of God's holiness. And so he sees just how sinful he is, and he understands that more than anyone else in the world. And so likewise, Paul, who's so godly, right, is able to see God. He essentially, well, he didn't see him perhaps, but he was speaking with God in that light when on the road to Damascus, right? And he met the Lord in that moment, and he saw the depth of his sinfulness, right? And that's what some people argue. I'm not particularly convinced by that view, because if you look at the Greek, it also means present tense in a certain way. That means I was, I am, and always will be, right? So I don't think it holds that much water to just say I am is the reason why he's experiencing it. The second reason is because of context. He points towards certain things in which he describes himself as. He described himself as blasphemer, a persecutor, and an arrogant man. And these were his characteristics prior to his conversion, right? So I believe he's pointing towards what he was. And furthermore, he's trying, in the context of all this, he's talking about how Jesus came to save sinners and put display the depth of his patience, the depth of his love, right? And so if you say, oh, he really wasn't that bad, but he understood how sinful he was, I think that detracts a little bit from the point that he's trying to make, which is God is willing to save anyone and everyone that's willing to come to him, right? So let's go to the next plausible interpretation. Instead of meaning, the word is similar to protos, which means first. So he's definitely not the first sinner, right? So what might that mean? Some people take it to mean he's the first example, right? The inaugural model, meaning he's the first of many to come, of sinners that will be so sinful, and yet God is willing to forgive, right? And I think it's true to a certain extent, but I think it's also arguable that he is simply the worst sinner ever, and we'll see that. And we'll explore that as we see Acts 26 and Acts 8:1. All right, here's his list of shortcomings. It's a bit small. He had a sense of legalness that gave him a sense of perfection. According to Philippians 3, he was faultless according to the traditions of Judaism. he misled others in his teaching. As a Pharisee and promoting this legalism, he's essentially made himself a false teacher and a hypocrite. He had his internal struggles, Acts 7. Perhaps it's sexual immorality, but he says, the good that I want to do, I do not do, right? And the, so on and so forth, it's a tongue twister, right? But he has an internal struggle with something, and he knows that he falls short, and he bursts into thanksgiving that God would save him. Thanks be to Jesus Christ, right? Who saves me from this body of death. He bound his own people. In Acts 9, he went about and looked for Jews that converted to Christianity, and he brought them back to Jerusalem, right? So he was a kidnapper. He was an enslaver. He delighted in the death of Christians. When Stephen was stoned, he gave his hearty approval, right? He tried to force Christians to blaspheme and renounce their faith. And you can see that in Acts 26. So I did a little Google search on the list of most evil people, all right, in the world. There's like top 25. That's the one I ended up looking at. There's Pol Pot, there's Stalin, there's Hitler, so on and so forth. And you see, it was pretty sickening to read the things that they did, okay? But one thing was in common throughout all of them, is that either they killed a lot of people, right? Or they enjoyed torturing other people, right? And these are the acts against humanity that earned them top 25 most evil people in the world. And according to what we just saw, right, we see Paul, or at that time known as Saul, he was doing very much the same things. And if he had the same power and influence that they had, you could bet that he would have persecuted every Christian that he could get his hands on, right? And he went out, he persecuted all the synagogues, right? He claims that he went to every synagogue. Like, that's definitely within Jerusalem, right? And then he got permission from his boss, right? And he went out to different places in that region, and he was on the way to Damascus, to Samaria, to persecute Christians over there as well. And you can see that he kidnapped them, he murdered them, he approved of their murder, and was happy in their murder because he thought it was glorifying to God. But there's one thing that makes him even worse, is that he's not simply torturing them for fun, but he's trying to make them blaspheme God, to renounce their faith, right? And that's one of the worst things that you could do. The Bible says, if you cause one of these little ones to stumble, it's better that you have a millstone around your neck and have you tossed in the sea. And here he is trying to take anyone and everyone and cause them to renounce their faith in the one that could only save them and can essentially, if it were possible, condemn them to hell. You don't have to believe this when I say it, but at the very least, you'll have to see him as one of the worst and as a model for sinners. But I do believe there is a very strong case that you can make him considered the worst sinner ever. And he persecuted Christ with such fervor, right, that Jesus himself appears to him and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Right? And according to what we read in here, there's two things that we see. I receive mercy for this reason. God overflows with grace towards this man. Undeserving as he is, hard-headed as he is, zealous for the wrong things that he is, God's grace reaches out and brings him back. God is perfectly patient to those who believe for eternal life. God is willing to forgive this man for the things that he has done to him, right? because the least of these things that you did for one of these, you do to Christ. And so everything that he did to a believer became an affront, an offense to God. And yet, as he was harming Christ and harming God, God still loved him and extends his hand of grace, his forgiveness in that moment. So when someone asks, "Can God save me?" The answer is yes. There is enough grace for every man. There's enough grace for you. There's enough grace for me. It's inexhaustible. And Paul is the shining star of that, right? Taken from the very bottom and yet made an apostle. So if you ask, "Can God save me? Can God use someone like me who's offended him so much?" The answer is yes. The answer is indubitably. The answer is without question, he's willing. Just come and follow. Mark 2, Jesus says to the tax collector, "Follow me." Did he deserve anything? We just read that for our scripture reading. He was just sitting there, being the sinful man he was. Because why? He extorted his fellow brothers and, I guess, sisters too. In Christ, right? Or not in Christ, but Jews. He associated with Gentiles. Two of the very worst things that you could do. You side with the enemy and then backstab your own people, right? And so, God reaches out to this man, this publican, this tax collector, right? And says, "Follow me," on no other basis than his own grace towards this man, his own choosing of him. And he says to those people who are like, "Why does Jesus associate with sinners?" And Christ's response is, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners." And we read in verse 15, from 1 Timothy chapter 1. "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them." And so, yes, God can save you. God can use you just as he used Paul, just as he used me, right? Tony's gone, but on Friday night, Thursday night, Tony came and was part of our prayer group, and we were sharing some of our interests, and I shared with him, "Yeah, you know, I like art," and I say that a lot because it encompasses a lot of different things, and I told him, "Yeah, I like martial arts too," and then he was like, "What? You don't seem like someone that's even aggressive." And I was like, "Ho, ho, ho." You don't know me, or you don't know the old me, right? I'm reminded of a scene in 310 to Yuma, right? They're trying to take this guy to prison. He's killed a lot of people, done a lot of bad things. And so they're going to hang him. And one of the escorts to the prison is basically insulting him. And he takes it for a while. And then all of a sudden, he says something about his mom. That's when things go downhill for this man. And he ends up getting thrown down the cliff and dies. And the parting words was, "Even bad men love their mamas," right? So I was an aggressive person, and that aggression, that hatred, was not limited to those who simply offended me. But at some point in time, when I was in high school, My mom used to discipline me, and I'd be like, "That all you got?" You know, I would even dare to push back against her, right? And I at one time pinned her against the wall and said, "You want to hit me?" And so I'm humbled by this because I was such an aggressive person. When it lists all those things and I see those people who kill their mothers and fathers, and then I see how it's not simply actually doing it, but it's in the heart as well that condemns you in that sense. I'm like, wow. Like, God, you forgave me. Like, people in prison don't even do this to their moms. They love their moms. And yet, here I am. And I would be willing to put my hand on my mom and push her against the wall. And yet, God would forgive me. At one point in time, I was like, man, I'm worse than, like, everyone in the world. Like, I'm the chief of sinners. You know, maybe it could be argued for that. But, you know, I'm humbled and amazed at God's grace towards me and that he would change me. I think that's a testament of his faithfulness towards me. So now the little bit harder question, how does this section benefit Timothy or the believer? Why does Paul write this to him? Because he's this good little kid. Well, he's like 35 now, but he's, you know, what's the point? Like, he doesn't need to know that Paul was the worst of sinners, right? He already believes in God. How's this going to help his ministry? How's this going to help him? Well, apparently Timothy was a bit timid, right? And people were looking down on him. And Paul encourages him in chapter 4, I believe, to stand up, right? To be an example, to not have people look down on him, right? And if we also see the context, he also is saying, like, the things that we're teaching is so that you would love, right? And then he's sandwiching this thing in between verses 5 and I think around 18 to 20. Right, he's saying that he wants their instruction to cause people to love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And then he wants to encourage him to stand firm. In verse 18, Timothy, my son, I am giving you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies previously made about you, so that by them you may strongly engage in battle, having faith and a good conscience. And he warns him, some have rejected these and have suffered the shipwreck of their faith. So, the benefit for Timothy. I'm going to first address one of the more common understandings that people take with this is that, oh, sorry, this is so much stuff to talk about, so little time. Got to skip that. He wants Timothy to know that as he himself was strengthened by Christ, right? It's not because of anything that he's done or he's deserved, but rather it is God who has chosen him. It is God who will strengthen him, right? God will equip you to do his will, right? And what God has started, he will finish. So he's called Timothy, right? There's prophecies about him. And so instead of saying, oh, I can't do that, I'm unable to do that, here is an exhortation. Look, God used me, the worst of sinners. He can use you, right? He can enable you. And he's also encouraging him to love, because why? As he himself reflects on his sinfulness, as Paul reflects on his sinfulness, he sees the grace of God. He sees the love of God. And according to 1 John 4:19, we love because why? God first loved us. And as he sees that, he's able to love. And so that's his exhortation to Timothy as well, to love God. How? By understanding that he was first loved, that he was first chosen, that he was first, grace was extended to him when he did not deserve it. As good of a kid that he was still a sinner and still in need of Christ. And that is what he's reminding Timothy of. In order for him to love, he needs to understand that he's been forgiven, and he needs to consider that all is lost in comparison to knowing that Jesus Christ is his Lord and Savior, right? And that righteousness is not by any form of merit or deserving, but by faith. All right, I'm gonna summarize the two main points. For the unbeliever and the doubter, yes, Jesus is able and willing to forgive you. And believer, be in humble amazement of the gospel of Christ, because that is what your growth, that is how you will stand firm. As you reflect upon the gospel, you will be changed. And you will not, like these other people who shipwrecked their faith, who followed other pursuits in life, you won't see those things as something more worth than God. As you see what God has done for you, you will see that he is the greatest good, and you that you should and will live for him. I want to play a song if that's possible. Yunxiao, if I could have you press forward for each thing, that'd be great. Not yet, but I'm gonna play a song. Am I able to go down there? No, probably not. I'll bring it up here. This is an adaptation from a hymn called Come Ye Sinners. It's so small. This is great. We'll see how this goes. Can you turn on the, is this coming up? Yeah. Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore, full of sins, ready to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able, he is able, he is willing, doubt no more. He is able, he is able, he is willing, doubt no more. Come ye needy, come and welcome, God's free bounty glorify. True belief and true repentance, every grace that draws you nigh. Without gold and without silver, come to Jesus Christ and buy. Without gold and without silver, come to Jesus Christ and buy. Come ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. If you wait until you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous, not the righteous, sinners Jesus came to call. Not the righteous, not the righteous, sinners Jesus came to call. Let not conscience make you linger, nor forfeit goodness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. This he gives you, this he gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. This he gives you, this he gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. Loathe incarnate, God ascended, pleads the merit of his blood. Venture on him, venture wholly, let no other trust intrude. None but Jesus, none but Jesus, can do helpless sinners good. None but Jesus, none but Jesus, can do helpless sinners good. Let not conscience make you linger, nor for fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. This he gives you, this he gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. This he gives you, this he gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. Come ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. If you wait until you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous, not the righteous, sinners Jesus came to call. Not the righteous, not the righteous, sinners Jesus came to call. Come ye needy, come and welcome God's free bounty glorified. True belief and true repentance, every grace that draws you nigh. Without gold and without silver, come to Jesus Christ and buy. Without gold and without silver, come to Jesus Christ and buy. Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus stands ready to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able, he is able. He is willing, doubt no more. He is able, he is able. He is willing, doubt no more.
Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, that you would send your only begotten Son to die on the cross for our sin and our shame. We thank you, Lord, that you are worthy of all praise, Lord, for you have saved the worst of sinners and you have made him an apostle, Lord. And so, Father, we know that you can redeem us, that you are willing and able to forgive us, Lord, for the sins that we have committed, small or great. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your grace towards us. May we live for you. In Jesus Christ's name we pray.